Again, I appreciate the good singing, and I hope that's a reflection that as you think about the words of these wonderful songs that rehearse the gospel for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and what a great Savior He is, that there's something within you that rings true with that message. And it's more than just singing a song of words that are religious, but something that you believe in very strongly. And to rejoice to have the opportunity to express in song. Today we continue in this first missionary journey. I invite your attention to Acts chapter 14. I don't know how important it is to have a sermon title. Sometimes I spend probably too much time thinking about titles. One of the blessings of preaching the Sunday evening series through Trust is I don't have to deal with titles at all. I just call it Trust, Moses, you know, or Trust, Daniel. Tonight it'll be Trust, Jesus. And we just look at an individual who trusts in the Lord. This week, as I was working through this passage, the first seven verses of Acts 14, I kept thinking of the sermon title, Great Expectations. And as I thought about Dickens' novel, I think it was in high school that we read it. And then I've had the opportunity, I think at least once, maybe twice, to see plays of that and enjoyed them very much. I kept thinking about that. You may know the story, right? There's this initially unnamed benefactor who wants to see Pip go on and be a gentleman. And he had great expectations for Pip. When I read these first seven verses of Acts 14, I read of two people, Paul and Barnabas, who had great expectations for those who heard the gospel. They expected people to come to Christ. They expected people to repent and believe. And so I thought maybe the title Great Expectations would be a good title. And then I thought, but they are putting their confidence in the gospel, not their own expectations. So I thought maybe I would call the name of this sermon Gospel Expectations. So I'm actually thinking, and I start praying, Lord, should I call this Great Expectations or Gospel Expectations? And I thought, well, the emphasis shouldn't really be on Dickens. It should be on the gospel. So I thought, I'm going to call this message Gospel Expectations. And so I send my normal email into the office. We plan ahead, both for the printing of the bulletin. I appreciate so much our music director who actually prays through what songs are appropriate for the messages. And then I look at the bulletin, and it says, Great Expectations. And the secretary says to me, Greg, I am so sorry. I saw Gospel Expectations, and for some reason I typed Great Expectations. And I thought, well, great minds think alike, maybe, right? So the title of the message is either Great Expectations or Gospel Expectations. Maybe Great Gospel Expectations. How about that? And I am just fine with either one of these two titles. What I am more concerned about this morning is not what the title of the message is, but that as we understand the power of the gospel and the sovereignty of God, we would become more and more firm in our expectation that as long as God is at work, people are going to hear the gospel and they are going to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my goal is that'll encourage you with great confidence to be more faithful in sharing this wonderful gospel message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given Dr. Luke the opportunity to record for us this wonderful historical narrative of the early church, of how your Holy Spirit has sent your people out to share this wonderful gospel message. And as we continue this study in this great first missionary journey, Lord, we pray it would be more than history, that it would be more than interesting, but that it would be spiritually impacting in all of our hearts. To that end, we ask for your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Gospel Expectations. We're looking at chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. We're going to have 5 points that are very simple points, but I hope they'll encourage us all. Our first point is this. Gospel Expectations, what should we expect? We should expect people to believe the gospel. Notice verse 1, please. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Here's Paul and Barnabas on this great first journey. Where are they now? Well, they're in Iconium. Through most of what we read in the previous chapter, chapter 13, let's review. They were in Antioch. Now, just again, a quick review, first missionary journey. They begin from Antioch. They go through Cyprus. Sergius Paulus gets saved. They go up into Pamphylia, this region here. They cross the mountains. They go up into Antioch, have a great ministry, but the persecution there gets hot. And so what do? Maybe I thought a more close-up of the map would help. Here they are leaving Antioch and then going slightly south, southeast, and they go over to Iconium. That would be about 100 miles away from where they were there in Antioch. So notice verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. They are continuing in their same pattern. The gospel is what? For the Jew first, and secondly for the Greek. I saw one commentator mention that that's interesting, because maybe if they went to the Greeks first, the Jews would have never listened. Because remember, the Jews consider non-practicing Jews to be dogs. They look down on Gentiles. And maybe that could be one reason why. But regardless, they follow the consistent pattern to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So they entered the synagogue, verse 1, of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And you might be thinking, what are Greeks doing in the synagogue? Typical Greeks would not be in a synagogue. So most probably Greeks here refers to God-fearing Greeks. That is, they got tired of the polytheism that surrounded them, and they respected the monotheism of the Jewish people, and they started attending the synagogue. It could even be that they were proselytes. That first group we call God-fearers. At least that's what the Bible calls them. If maybe they were full-blown proselytes. Either way, most probably in the synagogue, and what happens? Verse 1, that wonderful phrase, a large number of people believed. We should fully expect that. We should not be surprised when people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Last time we were in Acts together, we covered verse 48 of Acts 13. If you want to drop back just about five verses earlier in your Bible. It says what? In Acts 13:48, remember, this would have been up in Antioch. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Lord has people, and He's working in their hearts. And if we go back to the parable of the soils, God is working right now today in the heart of someone. And He's preparing the soil. And He's going to use you or me or someone else to come. And somehow, in some way, to share that gospel message. And that person's going to get saved. And that ought to bring you incredible confidence. Because there's times, I think, for all of us, right? We share the gospel. We don't see maybe anything happening. We try to enter relationships that would lead to the gospel. It doesn't seem like anything's happening. And we think, what's going on? Yes, it is worth it. Because there are people the Lord has. And right now, He's preparing their hearts. And you, in God's sovereignty, are going to be a human instrument of that person hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. You might not even see them get saved. You might be one of many people that share a little gospel. And it might be a number of steps, and it might be years down the road. But the Lord is working in hearts, and we ought to have great confidence. You say, how can a guy like Paul and Barnabas, who faced incredible persecution, and remember, that's why they left Antioch. It's because they were persecuted. I'm thinking, boy, they run me out of town, I'm going back home. That's not Paul and Barnabas. They get run out of town, they go, great, let's go 100 miles here. Let's go share the gospel. You say, how could they do that? Because they fully expected there would be more people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the expectation all of us should have. And that should be high on our list of things we're thinking about. There's a friend, I use the word somewhat loosely, but a friend, not a believer. His wife passed away, and I've tried to stay friends with him, and I've shared the gospel with him many times, and I pray for him. And one day, I was going by his house, and I noticed a car I didn't recognize, and, you know, he has kids, and, you know, I don't know what kind of cars they have or whatever, but I thought, you know, maybe, who knows, maybe something's up, maybe, you know, so I just kind of stopped in and knocked at the door, and I said, hey, you know, I just noticed a different car here, and I just want to make sure everything's okay. You know, I thought maybe it was one of your kids' cars, and maybe you were ill or something like that. He said, no, come on in. So I come on in, and he says, let me introduce you to my friend, and he introduces me to the woman who's living with him. And so I go in, and I sit down, and I meet her, and what's the first thought on my mind? What's the first thought on my mind? Wow, Lord, is she going to get saved? This is so cool. I didn't know he had someone living with him. Wow. I have the opportunity to meet someone else and try to be her friend. And Lord, maybe you're working in her heart. I don't know who she is. I don't know anything about her. And I can't even really stay a long time because they're getting ready to sit down for lunch. And it doesn't seem like, wow, this is exciting. See, people who don't think about the gospel think, oh, man, there's another guy living with a woman. As if people who are unsaved are supposed to live like Christians. We should be thinking, this is incredible, Lord. I wonder. And so I leave praying for this woman. And I'm thinking, I hope I get to see her again. Because in the little bit of casual conversation, it seemed to be really positive. She seemed to be very positive towards me. And when I met her, it was interesting that she said, yeah, you know, so-and-so told me about you. And I thought, well, that's good. Okay. And I'm guessing she would know I'm a pastor or whatever. Okay. You say, you expect her to get saved. Why not? Why not? I don't believe in chance. I believe that God is sovereign. And I rejoice in opportunities like that. We should have great confidence that the Lord's working in hearts. And we should expect people to believe in Jesus Christ. And yet there's something else we need to equally expect, which is our second point from verse 2. We need to expect people to oppose the gospel. And certainly that is a reality that any of us who even try to share the gospel are well aware of. Notice verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. That word, in my translation, disbelieved, it's interesting. It's not the regular word for disbelieved. It's literally the word disobeyed. So I could read verse 2 like this. The Jews who disobeyed. You say, disobeyed what? The gospel. You know, God doesn't just say, here's the gospel, do you want it? But the Bible makes it clear that the Lord is calling on people to believe. And to not believe is to disobey. I think of how the Apostle Paul preached when he was in Athens. We'll come there one day, Lord willing, Acts 17. And on Mars Hill, Paul proclaims, verse 30, 31, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. That's Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Whenever a person doesn't believe, that person is disobeying God. That's the term here that Luke uses in verse 2. So it says the Jews who disbelieved or disobeyed stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. To stir up is to agitate. It's to instigate. It's to awaken. So here are the Jews, and they are not content to just reject the gospel. They are so angry. They're thinking of ways to, notice the word, to embitter the Gentiles. That word, some translations translate to poison the minds of the Gentiles. One commentator, I thought, put it well. Their goal is to poison public opinion against the Christians. And that's interesting to me. Why do people get so angry sometimes when you share the gospel? I mean, if you came up to me and said, "Hey, Pastor Greg, you got a pickup way out." "Yeah." "Is that silver?" "Yeah." "What kind of pickup do you drive?" "Well, you know, it's a Toyota." If you said, "I like Fords," I would say, "Well, that's great. I think Fords are great." If you said, "I think you maybe should think about getting a Ford," I would say, "Yeah, thanks. I'll keep that in mind." And if somebody said, "Are you angry at me?" I would say, "No." "Are you going to buy a Ford?" "Well, probably not now. Maybe one day." I'm not trying to put down you guys that like Fords. But my point would be, I'd say, "Hey, you like Fords? I like Toyotas," right? I mean, so that's fine. But there's something about the gospel that when these people hear it, they don't just say, "Hey, Paul, that's interesting, not for me, but have a good day." They try to get Paul in big trouble, Barnabas as well. We'll read that in just another verse or two. And they are angry. You say, why? I thought of this verse as I reflected on this, 1 Corinthians 1:18. "The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There's something about the gospel that hits people in ways that really gets them angry in serious ways. And we have to be ready for that. We have to expect that. And even though we can have complete confidence and expect that people are going to believe, we have to make sure we're ready for the fact that people are not only going to disbelieve or disobey, they are actually going to oppose the gospel and fight against it. I may have mentioned this. I still remember it well because it was kind of embarrassing or whatever for me. I'm going out to preach in Michigan, and I'm flying out of Charlotte. I still remember the cities because of the story. And so I'm flying out of Charlotte. I'm going up to Detroit. I think maybe one of the reasons I remember it is I was flying first class. And flying first class is not in my budget. But I'm in first class thinking, these seats are nice, you know. And it's kind of this, I wish, you know, maybe I'll do this more. And then you go online and see what it costs and you decide it's not worth it. But so here I am. I'm in first class and I'm seated next to a man who's a little older than I am. He looks very professional. I engage him in conversation. "Hey, what do you do?" "Oh, okay, so you have a business." "Yeah, okay, so your business is where?" "Well, it's in Detroit." "So what brought you to Charlotte?" "Well, you have a branch business in Charlotte." "That's great. How's business going?" And we're talking. He seems educated, articulate. I just keep asking, "So how is this? So how is that? How is this? How is that?" Just engage him in conversation. And not always, but the average person will say, "What are you doing?" And I have the opportunity to say, "Well, I'm heading up to a church in Michigan to just talk to couples, young couples, about marriage and stuff." And he says, "Oh, really? Well, what are you going to say to them?" I thought, "Thank you, Lord." And I simply say the best I would recall in a way that I don't believe would seem to me to be offensive. "Well, you know what happened is, see, when I was in college, I went to a Bible study and I already thought I was a Christian, but I didn't realize I actually had to personally repent of my sin and believe in Jesus. And ever since I put my faith in Jesus, it's changed my life. And I believe it not only changes lives, it changes marriages. And I'm just going to go up and talk a little bit to these couples that come about how following Jesus and knowing him personally is the most vital thing that you can have in a marriage. And that's really what I'm doing." And he didn't say much. And that's okay. And we land and we're getting out of the plane. And you know how, like, there's storage bins or whatever. Everybody doesn't just fly right out right away. You just kind of get up. He stands in the aisle, but the door is not open, so he can't really leave. I just looked his way and said, "Nice talking with you." And he spins, looks at me with a red face, very angry. "You are the most arrogant, proud person I've ever met." you know, and the plane's not that big and everybody's looking at me and I'm embarrassed. And I thought to myself, why is he so mad? Now, maybe I did say something wrong. I thought about it. The best I know, I'm not aware of having said something unkind. He asked me, what do you teach? I told him. And you would think he would say, yeah, that's what you believe. Some guys like Fords, some guys like Toyotas, whatever. Not that day. Not for Paul and not for Barnabas here in this town of Iconium. You say, what's happening? The Jews are hot, they're angry, and they're going to try to get public opinion to go against Paul and Barnabas. Let's read on. You say, what do Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done in their hand. What did they do? Did they leave town? Not yet. Why? Because they were relying on the Lord for boldness. And that's our third point. Expect people to believe the gospel. Secondly, expect people to oppose the gospel. Thirdly, rely on the Lord for boldness. Now, the first word in verse 3 is often discussed by the commentators. Therefore, they spent a long time there. The fact that people are against you doesn't seem like that's the reason why you would spend time there. Perhaps that's fine. Some people translate that still or in spite of. Even in spite of all the opposition, perhaps, verse 3, they then began speaking boldly. That means to speak with confidence. That means to speak with freedom. We need, by God's grace, to have confidence in sharing the gospel. We need, by God's grace, to sense freedom. And I'm thinking I'm accurate in saying, all of us who try to share the gospel are painfully aware that often we don't. And we want to share the gospel, but we don't feel any boldness. We don't sense any freedom. At least I am very aware of that myself personally. And there are times where I'm nervous and I'm wondering, is someone going to get mad? And I shouldn't, but I do. How did these guys get this boldness? That's what I want to ask. Look again at verse 3, please. It says, Paul and Barnabas therefore spent a long time there speaking boldly. Speaking boldly, my Bible has, with reliance upon the Lord. I want to talk about that a little bit. In the ESV and in the NIV, they translate in verse 3, speaking boldly for the Lord. It's possible. The King James has it, speaking boldly in the Lord. And that's certainly possible. But the preposition in verse 3 is a preposition which has the primary meaning of upon. And if you were studying through in your Greek text, you would translate this literally, they were speaking boldly upon the Lord. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Well, if you have a New American Standard, or if you look up on the screen, this is what the NASB does. They supply words. And notice they put them in italics so that you know those words are being supplied. And the King James does that too. And please make sure you know that. When you see words in italics, that means they're supplying those words to try to bring out the meaning of the text. I only say that because once I heard a person say, whenever you're reading your Bible, pay special attention to the words in italics. They're important. No, that's not true. It means don't put too much focus on them because the translators are putting them in there to help it in English. But if this is what it means, I now know where they got their boldness from. They were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Paul and Barnabas were bold because they were relying on the Lord. You know, sometimes we think of people that are very confident as self-reliant people. He's a self-made man. And no doubt, often that's true. And we think of very godly people as being quiet. And no doubt, often that is true. Yet one mark of godliness is gospel confidence. A godly person is bold with the gospel. That's hard for me. And as I speak with people, that seems to be a common challenge. So if you said, Greg, then how do we share the gospel more? It's not cranking it up. It's not more self-confidence. It's more reliance on the Lord. And those who rely on the Lord will become increasingly bold with the gospel. As we come to the place that, Lord, I just want to live for you. I really do. And if people laugh at me, reject me, roll their eyes at me, and even if at times it costs me something, probably not death, but maybe a promotion, maybe the other kids in the high school laughing at me, maybe the guys at work not wanting to hang out with me, maybe family members saying snide things about me, maybe that's not a big deal. Because as we rely on the Lord, we will experience this kind of confidence, this kind of boldness that, yes, Lord, we want to share the gospel. You say, but Greg, isn't there a time not to share the gospel? Absolutely. And that's going to take us to our fourth point this morning. Yes, number three, we want to rely on the Lord for boldness. But number four, we need to rely on the Lord for wisdom. I'll read verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6. But the people of the city were divided. That's interesting. The same gospel that unites the hearts of those who believe divides as well. Right? It says in verse 4, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Now, we're going to pause and talk about something. And I don't know if it hits you or not. But notice the end of verse 4, the word apostles. You say, who are these guys? Paul and Barnabas. Wait a second. Wait. Is Barnabas an apostle? Is Barnabas an apostle? Not really. But he's called an apostle. Do you see that? It says with some of the apostles. You say, what do you think? Most people would say there's two kinds of apostles. We have to literally ask the question, what does the word apostle mean? The word apostle is literally a sent one. So when Jesus appears to someone and sends them, that person's an apostle of Christ. We don't have those anymore. But when a church gets together like they did in Antioch, and they send forth Barnabas, that person is a sent one. If you want, you could translate that word messenger. Barnabas, there's different ways of saying it. Some say Barnabas is not really an apostle of Christ. He's an apostle of the church. Some people say, well, let's call him not a capital A apostle, but a little A apostle. Some people say, let's just use the word messenger because he's a messenger of the church from Antioch. And that's fine. Because the literal meaning of the word is sent one. In this sense, Barnabas is an apostle, but he's not an apostle like Paul is an apostle. Okay? Let me just give you a real quick example. Aaron, could I use you for an example? Yeah? I should have cleared this with you. Do you mind standing up? Aaron serves in China. Does he look like an apostle? I don't think so. Okay. Is he an apostle? Did the resurrected Christ personally appear to Aaron and send them to China? No. Right? But has Aaron and his wife Jessica gone to China to share the gospel? And we, as their sending church, have sent them. Yes. Thanks, Aaron. I'm sorry. I hope that's not embarrassing. My point is this. He was sent as a messenger to share the gospel. And Jessica as well. So if you want to say, do we have apostles today, we just have to define how we're using the term. And if after this service, Jessica, Aaron would say, honey, yes, you will, I'm an apostle, okay, then just email me and I'll tell him he's not that kind of an apostle and he needs to back off a little bit. Okay. So if we're using the word in the sense of little case, lowercase, messenger of the gospel sent by the church in that sense, and maybe you never thought of that, but that's actually quite a topic of discussion. That's what apostles refers to there at the end of verse 4. Okay? Now let's go to verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with the rulers to mistreat, very strong word, and to stone them. They're going to kill these guys. Verse 6. What do they do? Do they sit there and say, you know, sticks and stones may break? No. Verse 6. They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia. You say, what cities in Lycaonia? Lystra and Derbe. They fled. They got out of town. God gave them the wisdom. God in His providence allowed them to understand that they were going to try to kill them. And so they left. God gave them the wisdom. And what did they do? I have the map back up. They get out of here and they head out where? From Iconium. They head to Lystra and they go out to Derbe. I don't know if it's significant or not, but again, if you study it, it'll come up. People will talk about it. Lystra and Derbe are nowhere. These are little, rural, we would say, podunk towns. I'm thinking of a town. I want to name it just because I ride through it, but I don't think anybody lives there. It's kind of actually cute when you blink and you're through a town. But sometimes when I go on my bike, I generally go up north, and there's a little town called Pumpkin Town. Okay? If you're from there, I'm sorry. It has a lot of rural charm, okay? And podunkiness can be a positive term. And that's how I mean it, okay? But you know what's interesting to me? Iconium's a pretty advanced town, they tell us. See, the gospel's just not for educated people. The gospel's just not for towns where things are happening. The gospel's for everyone. And the gospel goes to Iconium, where there's a lot of Greek culture and things are happening. And the gospel's for Lystra and Derbe, little towns that nobody cares about, but God cares about them. And what do these people do? They continue to go forth, relying on the Holy Spirit to give them the wisdom to know when it's time to leave town. And so they leave town. And the end of verse 6 says, they're in Lystra and Derbe. And then our last verse, verse 7, and what do they do? They continue to preach the gospel. Our fifth and final point, wherever we go, we must be faithful in sharing the gospel. Expect people to believe the gospel. Expect people to oppose the gospel. Rely on the Lord for boldness. Rely on the Lord for wisdom. Be faithful in sharing the gospel. We had a wonderful time yesterday, deacons, elders, wives together. And just, again, praying with and for one another, praying for you, and just thankful. And one of the things I do is the individuals in charge of that ministry and talking to them is I think it's good just to try to focus, stay on track. And even as we began our service with this morning, reviewing our mission statement, I'd like to review it together again. And whether you just listen to my words or pull out your bulletin and want to look, either way is fine. What's our mission? Well, our mission is what? The mission of Trinity Bible Church is three things. Exalting Christ, encouraging those who know Christ, evangelizing those who need Christ. And I want to share with all of our church family the same thing I told our leaders yesterday. Three things. Number one is exalting Christ. I know we can do better. I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, proud. I mean it in a thankful way. I think that's something maybe that we're spending a lot of time focusing on, and I praise the Lord for that. Maybe that would be a good way to say that. If I say I think we're doing okay, and that could sound so proud and arrogant, and I don't mean it that way. But I'm thankful that it seems we've kind of bought into that as a church. And as a rule, it seems to me that most of us take seriously, we need to exalt Christ. Secondly, encouraging those who know Christ. And a lot of you spend a lot of time reaching out to people. You open your homes. You stay late after the service because you love people and you care about them. And you're always saying, how are you doing? How are you doing? And there are people in this congregation that have that ministry to Nancy, to me, to our girls. And I appreciate that. And I try to have that ministry to you, not just blowing by you, but trying to encourage you, even if it's just in a small way. And I think our congregation has bought into that. And I don't want to say we've arrived. We haven't. And we can't do better. We can. But I'm thankful. Number three. Third part of our mission is evangelizing those who need Christ. You say, how are you doing with that as a church family? How are we doing? I think overseas we're doing pretty well. But that could sound arrogant. I don't mean that. As a church family, we've bought into the importance of foreign missions. And we have a long-standing tradition of putting a great emphasis on how we must spread the gospel by having people in faraway places sharing Christ. That's not technically our third point, though. It doesn't say evangelizing those in faraway places. It says evangelizing those who need Christ. That includes faraway places. That includes Greenville County. And I shared with our leaders that if I were to look at our mission statement, which I do, and if you were to ask me, be honest, Greg, where is a church? Do we have the most room for improvement? It's here. It's evangelizing Greenville County. We seem to be pretty good about praying for people in faraway places. I think, just to be frank, there are many of us who spend more time praying for people on the other side of the ocean than we do for people in our subdivision. And this is where, by God's grace, we need to grow. And there's all different ways to do that. I'll just use one illustration. You have an insert in your bulletin. It's the basketball ministry, Monday night. Now, don't raise a hand. How many of you already, when you took your bulletin and saw this, already prayed that this afternoon or this evening or this week, when you go to a restaurant, you're praying that God will bring you a waiter who's a young man who likes basketball? And you are praying that when you engage your waiter in conversation, you're going to say, hey, where are you from? What do you like basketball? And he says, yeah, I kind of do. And you're going to go, you know what? And you're going to invite him. How many of us, when we opened up our bulletin today, already thought, I like coffee shops? How many of you like coffee shops? Raise your hands. Yeah? Don't raise your hands. Mine's up. Don't raise your hands on this one. How many of you have already prayed this morning, as soon as you saw this, when I go to the coffee shop, there's the bulletin board by the water fountain. Lord, I'm going there today to put this on the bulletin board. Because I'm praying that somehow I can in some way encourage one type of gospel outreach. Or if you play basketball, you might want to come. Or if you love to share the gospel, you'll get hold of our office or Blake, who's in charge of this, because he's looking for guys that'll share the gospel message. And you'll come out one night and just give a brief devotional, even if you don't know much about basketball. Each year we have Vacation Bible School. You say, why? We're trying to reach out. Before that, we try to do a special outreach. We don't have our plans in place yet, but we're working on a three-part outreach. Last year was soccer camp. We had Community Fun Day 2 years ago. See, we're trying to do better. We still got a long way to go. We're thinking maybe by God's grace this year it'll be art camp. And we'll invite children to come in and use art to help them have fun as a vehicle of presenting the gospel each of those three times, inviting them and their parents to Vacation Bible School, which will follow immediately after the next week. And whether it's going to a guy's house and knocking on his door, whether it's putting this up at a coffee shop, part of our mission is evangelizing those who don't know Christ. And I believe that one of the reasons we're not doing it, I know there's many, and I know many of you are, I speak with a very broad brush. If you can speak with a brush. Which is why I'm not doing art camp. I'm painting with a broad brush. I don't think, honestly, we give enough thought to the fact that we should expect people to believe. And we need to get beyond this idea of, you know, people only get saved when certain people share the gospel who are really smart and are good at it, because the power's in the person, and I'm not that kind of man, I'm not that kind of woman. And that's not true. The power is in Christ. And you might not be good at speaking at all, but you can share the gospel. The person who led me to Christ, I speak horizontally, was a very socially not gifted, awkward person who the first time I met him, I thought, who cuts your hair? And your pants are so high. I mean, come on. And you're knocking on my door and you are weird. That's what I thought. And that's the man who opened up a Bible a year later in my dorm and said, Greg, and I obeyed and I believed the gospel. And that's a man who was not gifted. And I later found out, as I've mentioned before, that was a man who was not even saved, but was very confused. And that's his testimony, by the way. That's not me judging him. You say, that can't happen. Yeah, it can happen, because the power is not in man. The power is in the gospel. And you must share that gospel as I must. You say, where does the boldness come from? From relying on the Lord. Let's pray.